Good morning, church. This morning, I get the privilege of preaching the brick wall to you. And what I mean by that, I'm not talking about the wall that Nehemiah and the people are rebuilding around Jerusalem. I'm talking about a completely different brick wall. And you know what this brick wall is because, if I had to guess, you're probably pretty intimately familiar with it in your life. What I mean by this brick wall is it's that moment when you have something, whatever it is, that you desire so strongly, a goal that you want to accomplish, something that you want to do, something you even feel called to do. Maybe it's something huge. You have something that you think is genuinely going to change the world. Maybe it's something small, like your New Year's resolution to lose a few pounds before your beach trip in the summer. You know what it is to have this desire for something great, but then you know what it's like to then hit that brick wall. Everybody's felt it. Maybe it's that the feeling starts to fade. Maybe it's that you start feeling apathetic in general towards what your goal was. Maybe the trouble is coming in. Maybe this is a time of opposition. But whatever it is, you hit a brick wall where you're running hard and fast towards your goal, and you're pumped up, and you have this thing that you desire so strongly. And then there you are, flat on your face, laying back, reeling after you have been hit. We all know this feeling in one form or another, but take a moment and imagine that you're Nehemiah. Imagine that you're Nehemiah. For you, this isn't just about something like a New Year's resolution. This is something bigger than that. What do you do when you genuinely have been called by God and have a mission to love God and love people and impact the world, and you have a practical way that you've been called to do that? What do you do then when you run into this brick wall? We think about Nehemiah's story. Imagine that despite being a Jew, you've lived your entire life outside of the land of Israel, outside of your people's ancestral land, and you've spent the whole time living in exile. But your experience with exile hasn't exactly been like what your grandparents and great-grandparents faced. They watched their temple and their home burnt to the ground. They were carried off into a foreign land under an oppressive rule. That was their experience. But you, a few generations later, hundreds of years later, you're living in Susa. And Susa, it's the winter retreat for the Persian kings. It's like the Persian Bahamas. You've got a pretty nice place that you're working at. Your job, you're the cupbearer to the king. It means that you're his wine taster and poison control. Aside from if you have a bad day at work, it's probably like a really bad and fatal day. But other than that, your job's pretty good. You're working close to the king of Persia. You've got access to royalty. And you're living in, all things considered, pretty good luxury. So even though you're a Jew, and even though you've never been to Israel, to your homeland, why does it really matter all that much? Life is pretty good over in Persia. But of course, as we saw last week, all of this gets blown up when Nehemiah's brother and some others, they come to visit him, and he asks this fateful question, hey, how are things going back home? And in that moment, he finds out that Jerusalem, its walls are in ruin. And so even though the temple has been rebuilt, even though there's been this excitement in the return from exile, the people are still ultimately in trouble because they have no walls to protect them. So all the exile that they've just faced over the last couple hundred years, all of the enemies that they've had to deal with, they still might have that happen because they don't have the walls. This breaks Nehemiah's heart. Imagine this feeling where you're agonizing over the situation of your people. Not just thinking about it for a few minutes and being sad until you scroll on to the next thing on your feed, but spending 4 months agonizing over it, praying and mourning and fasting over this situation. And in the process of these few months, you genuinely feel that the Lord is calling you to do something about it. You feel like the God of the universe, your covenant God, is placing down from heaven onto your shoulders the responsibility to address what's happening. It's a big call. You know that it's probably not going to be easy, but you know that you've got God on your side, and so you're excited, and there's this air of like, yeah, we're about to do something big. So you go to home to Israel. You get to Jerusalem. You start working on the wall. You're running hard and fast towards God and towards this mission that he's given you. And then there's the brick wall. Chris actually foreshadowed this for us. The last verse that he read for us last Sunday, it was chapter 2, verse 10 of Nehemiah. What he says is, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, when they heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Nehemiah has run into the brick wall. There is now opposition. If you imagine last Sunday like a cliffhanger, it's like the episode where you get like the dun-dun-dun, and you know that something's wrong, and now we're trying to see what's about to happen. The passage that Colin and Rose just read for us, it's the continuation of this story. We start off, we see in verse 1, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews." Before we can even really get into anything, we need to understand who this guy is and what his problem is. So Sanballat, he's the governor of Samaria, and if you know any Bible history, you know that the Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't get along that well. And the reason is because the Samaritans had a Jewish background, but then they mixed it in with pagan worship practices. And so they were an ethnically mixed group of people that were not ultimately following God as God had commanded in the Old Testament. And so what actually we don't see in Nehemiah, but we find out in Ezra chapter 4, just a few pages before this in the Bible, is that when they were rebuilding the temple before this whole wall situation, Samaritans actually came to the Jews and offered their help. They said, "Hey, we would like to come and participate in the rebuilding of the temple," but they were turned away. The Jews said, "You have no stake in this. This is not your temple. This is not your worship. This is not your people." And we understand why that is, but for them, they got a little mad about that. They felt like their pride had been stepped on. They felt like they were being disrespected. And so from here on out, we see that there's this tension in the story where just a few years later, Sanballat, as governor, is hearing about the rebuilding process, and now he's got a vendetta against the Jews. "Oh, those people that didn't want my help, those people that think they're really the true worshipers of God. No, not if I have something to say about it. I'm going to get in their way." This is who Sanballat is. It's his own pride, his own prestige, his own authority that's being stomped on. And so his response is to try and attack the Jews. So this is what Nehemiah faces. If you're Nehemiah, you're standing at crossroads. And you have two different ways that you can handle this opposition. And I think one path is how we tend to handle opposition in our lives, right? First of all, if this is me, if I'm Nehemiah here, I'm complaining. If I've mastered anything in life, it is the art of complaining about something. I'm going to find a way to speak in the super extreme language, like everything is always going wrong. Nothing is ever going right for me. Sanballat comes in and he does his thing and I am just mad about it and complaining. In the process, I'm probably going to overreact. I'm going to blow it out to be bigger than it actually is. I'm going to make it like it's actually all about me. You know, instead of this having anything to do with God's glory and his honor, the fact that Sanballat's coming against me and opposing me, I'm going to find a way to be like, well, surely he's not going to step on my toes like that. You guys relate to this? You get this? Probably going to take matters into my own hands. In one way or another. Maybe it's that I'm going to try and step to Sanballat and say, well, whatever you did, I'm going to repay you by doing it worse back to you. I'm going to make fun of you and your people. I'm going to go try and stop what you're doing. I'm going to be opposition in your way. Or maybe I respond by shrinking back and being paralyzed by fear and anxiety. And I move towards ultimately inactivity, where I'm not doing anything because I'm so afraid of the threat that's happening. Do you see yourself in this at all? This is how we tend to handle the opposition that comes to us in our lives. But what I'm convinced of and what I want to share this morning is that I think that this battle plan for handling opposition, this path that we tend to take, what it does is it produces people who are more anxious, more fearful, more stressed out, more bitter, more angry, more mad at the world, less like Jesus, less like the fruits of the Spirit. And I think this is a problem. I think there's got to be a better way for us to be able to navigate opposition. And I think that Nehemiah, here in this text, shows us a better way to handle opposition. So I want you to notice about this passage. It's a large chunk of scripture. But I think that we can divide it into three separate movements, where there's a set of verses, and what we'll see is that the people, the enemies of Nehemiah and God and Israel, they hear what's going on, and then there's some response that happens. And there's almost like an escalation in the story as we trace through these movements. So if we look at movement one, which is verses 1-6, as we've just read at the beginning, Sanballat, he hears about the building project, and he gets angry, and he starts verbally attacking the Jews. He's stirring up this powerful rhetoric where he's using it to win people to his side, to stir up hatred against the Jewish people, to make people discourage the Jews. One paraphrase of the passage, it summarizes all of Sanballat's questions in verse 2, and it summarizes it like this. What are these miserable Jews doing? Do they think that they can get everything back to normal overnight? Do they think that they can do this by building stones out of make-believe? They're foolish. That's the idea of what Sanballat's getting at. And he gets his henchman, Tobiah the Ammonite, to join in. And as I read this, I can't help but see, like, Tobiah is a troll. Tobiah is the guy that's standing in the background, like, watching Sanballat disrespect the Jews. And then he's like, yeah, you get him, buddy. Like, that is Tobiah in this story. He says, yeah, if a fox climbs up on your wall, a little old fox, the whole wall's just going to come crashing down. He has nothing important to add. He's just trolling them. And Nehemiah, you'll notice that in his first inkling of trouble, his response is nothing like what I said we tend to respond like. His response, as we see in verse 4, is immediately to pray. Prayer is Nehemiah's first response. It's not his last resort. It's not the thing to do once you've exhausted all other options. It is the immediate first thing to do. Look at verse 4. This is his prayer. Hear, O God, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to a plundered land where they're captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Notice he's not resorting to complaining, and he's even not resorting to making it all about him. The prayer, it might sound a little bit angry to us, but in reality, what we need to notice is that there's nothing in Nehemiah's prayer where he's saying, these guys have stepped on my toes, and so God, you need to punish them for it. He's actually calling for God to have vengeance for his own justice, for his own glory. I like the way that the Old Testament scholar Jim Hamilton sums it up. He says, there is nothing wrong with praying for God to uphold justice against those who oppose his people. Nor is this in conflict with Jesus' instruction to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It is not loving to want someone to continue in their evil and avoid God's justice. It is loving to desire that God would deliver someone from his or her evil by means of the revelation of his justice against them. Nehemiah's prayer recognizes that these people are ultimately enemies of God, not his enemies. And he rightly calls for God's justice against them. And he prays, and his response then is to act. Verse 6 says it really succinctly. It just says, so we built the wall. The idea is that he prays and he's left it in God's hands, and so now he can just return to his work and he doesn't have to worry about it that much because he's taken the appropriate action. And we move on to movement 2, which is verses 7-14. What we see in this text is that it's kind of a rinse and repeat situation, except this time it's a little more severe. And this time, it's not just Sanballat and Tobiah that are hearing about the people's work and opposing it. Now it's Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. All of these people who are hearing about the work, and they're steaming mad. This time, they're not just jeering at the Jews. They're actually plotting to go against the Jews and attack them. The image that we get is actually that these people are circling Nehemiah and the people like vultures, enclosing them in and seeking to devour them. This is the picture that we get from the text. See, the Samaritans, they're coming down from the north. And you've got the Arabs in the south. And you've got the Ammonites coming in from the east and the Ashdodites coming in from the west. The picture geographically is that the enemies are literally closing in from all sides. So the stakes are higher, but how does Nehemiah respond to his opposition? Verse 9, it's the same response, prayer. Just because the stakes are higher, just because the situation seems a little bit more dire, he doesn't say, okay, now it's time for me to take control of the reins. No, it is still time to petition God. What we see in verse 9, we prayed to our God, and we set a guard against them, set a guard as a protection against them day and night. We see the same rhythm of prayer first and then action, and taking action that is appropriate to the situation, taking action that is relevant to the level of threat that they're facing. Nehemiah, he's exercising trust in God by relying on him first in prayer, but then by stepping up and doing the work that he needs to do. I like the quote that is attributed to Martin Luther. He's quoted as saying, "Work as if it all depends on you, and pray as if it all depends on God." Work as if it all depends on you, and pray as if it all depends on God. The idea is that we have a full reliance and full trust on who God is and what he's doing, but then we say, that doesn't leave me to be passive. My response is now, I actually have work to do. God has made me to have a role in this. Nehemiah responds, he sets up a guard, and then he encourages a discouraged people. We see in this movement that the people, they pause their work, and they need to be encouraged and have confidence instilled in them. Nehemiah, he says, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, for your sons, for your daughters, your wives, and your homes. It's a rally cry for endurance that is centered on the character and promises of God, not by Nehemiah, not centered on his ego, his greatness, but centered on ultimately who God is and what he has called this people to be. And it's at this point, at the end of movement 2, that the enemies hear again, but this time the response is different. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. This time the enemies hear, but they're hearing that their own plans have been thwarted, not just by Nehemiah and the people. What we see in the text is that God had frustrated their plan. They attribute it to God and his work. And so the people, the threat is over for the immediate sense. But what Nehemiah does is he continues to stay on guard just in case, because the enemies could come back at any point in time. And he recognizes that there is an ongoing threat that they need to be guarded against. They remain armed up. We get the picture in verses 17 and 18 of the builders working on the wall with the tool in one hand and the weapon in the other. Very interesting picture. They have a trumpeter who's there on scene, ready to blow the trumpet anytime they see enemies storming a certain part of the wall so that everyone will hear and be able to rush to that side and fight. They're taking the necessary precautions to handle the opposition that's in front of them. Pastor Eric Mason, he says it like this: they take the enemy's threats seriously, but they don't let them consume them to the point of stagnation. They don't fall into fear and paralysis because they're facing opposition, but they trust wholly in God, knowing that he will fight for them. And he will fight for them. That is the crux of this third movement. Verse 20. You might notice this is the same language that's used elsewhere in Scripture, earlier in the Old Testament. Most notably, in Exodus 14, when God is leading the people out of their enslavement in Egypt through Moses. As they're preparing to cross the Red Sea, there's this language, our God will fight for us. And Nehemiah, as he uses this language, what it does is it connects the people to their history. And it says, yeah, you know, the same God, the very same who rescued you out of Egypt, he is here right now. and he will handle the opposition that you're currently facing. Back then, it was Pharaoh and his chariots that the people were having to face. Now it's Sanballat and all of his henchmen. But the question that the people sit with is, what happened to Pharaoh and his chariots? Our God will fight for us. At this point, the movement and ultimately the passage ends, and it ends pretty anticlimactically. The people, they stay armed up, and the passage closes with this sense that neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. The work is still going on, but there's not this full resolution. They're having to stay prepared. And so as we see through the end of chapter 4, it's great that we've got this battle plan from Nehemiah and that we can see how he's handling opposition, but there's a problem. There's a problem. Now, I don't want to spoil all of Nehemiah for you. I mean, you've had a couple thousand years, I guess, to read it at this point, but we've got a few more weeks in this series, but what I want you to know is that Nehemiah's problems don't go away at the end of chapter 4. Nehemiah, he's going to continue to face problems throughout the rest of this book. The wall will get completed, again, spoiler alert, but they're going to continue to face problems in and outside of the camp of Israel. They're going to face problems as they're seeking to be faithful to God. And ultimately, they're still having to fight, still having to stay armed up with a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other. It's not ideal living conditions. Even bigger than this, we recognize that in history, this is happening in the 400s BC. The Jews are under the rule of the Persians, who would continue to rule them for a little while longer. Until then, the Greeks come in and conquer, and then they're under the rule of the Greeks for a while. And after the Greeks rule for a while, then the Romans come in, and the Romans rule over them for a while. They're still dealing with the enemies. Even though they're home, even though the walls are back and will be ultimately completed, the people are still in trouble because of the oppressive empires of the day. But the problem, it's actually even bigger than that. It's even bigger than the evil empires of Persia and Greece and Rome and formerly Babylon, because spiritually, and you know this, the people were still captive to the spiritual forces of darkness and evil. The problem is bigger than Sanballat, because ultimately the opposition is Satan. The prophet Jeremiah, he lamented that his people had a heart condition. Something was wrong under the surface. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The Apostle Paul, he would later refer to this condition as spiritual death, saying that this is something that we all have walked in, following the course of the world and the flesh and the devil, doing what it and what they tell us to do, destined for God's wrath. That is our problem. Guys, it's not ultimately that there are a bunch of Sanballats around who are getting in our way as we go about life. True as that may be, the problem ultimately is that we are Sanballat. The problem is that apart from the saving grace of Jesus, you are not on the right side of the battle. You are the one who is opposing God and his purpose by nature. No matter how much of a main character complex we tend to have, we have to recognize we are not the good guys in this story. We can follow Nehemiah's strategies all we want. We can emulate him as we face different oppositions in our life. But if we're dead, if there is no spiritual life in us, it's a fool's errand, right? It's completely hopeless. There's no point in doing that. So we need a greater hope than Nehemiah. And praise God, we have this hope because Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. For all that Nehemiah did, he was unable to truly defeat all of his enemies. The wall was rebuilt, but he was unable to truly protect the people of God inside of the city. And Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, he does just that. His life, it's not about just setting a good moral example for us to follow so that we can be slightly better people than we were last year. Jesus' life, it's not about giving us a bunch of ABCs for how to live a little bit nicer the do's and don'ts of the Christian life, not even to give us the bare minimum entrance requirements to heaven. That is not what Jesus' life is about. But in his life and death and resurrection, we see his battle plan to defeat all of his enemies, ultimately his enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, and to bring the people safely into the city of God, where we are protected forever behind its walls, and the enemies will never be able to come in and conquer us again. This is an upside-down way of conquering opposition. I said early on, we tend to fight opposition one way, and it's to rely on ourselves, to complain a lot, to make it all about us. We see that ultimately the right way is to be humbly dependent on God, going to him in prayer and then acting accordingly. But ultimately it is to do the upside down thing that Jesus has done. We see this in his life. When he fights Satan in the wilderness, right? He doesn't come in guns blazing. He empties himself. Doesn't eat or drink for 40 days because he knows that what he ultimately needs is the true power that will come from the Spirit's work through him. That is where he will be his strongest. It's to have scripture flowing in and out of him so much that that's how he's able to defeat his enemies. He lives a sinless life. He never succumbs to the temptations of the devil. And ultimately, he goes to the cross for this, where he then faces ridicule. Nehemiah, he's jeered at by the opponents. We think of Matthew 27. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and his enemies, verses 42 and 43, they say he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Jesus faces the ultimate ridicule and perfectly embodies Nehemiah's response of humble dependence on God, prayer, and then action. He says, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then proceeds to die for their sake, for them. His act of death, it's the darkest day in history, but it's ultimately the best news in history. We just celebrated this at Easter because we know that the resurrected Jesus, by his death and by his raising to life, provides us the way that we can actually have life and then conquer our enemies as well. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus, he makes a way for us to move from death to life, for us to move from being enemies of God to children of God, for us to move from being defeated to being victorious. We share in Christ's victory on the cross. That is our only hope of victory. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 56. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, that is our hope and our only hope. It's how we are made alive. And what does this then mean for us as we're seeking to navigate opposition in our day-to-day life? I think there's two things that we can point out this morning that are helpful. Number one, it's a perspective shift. It's a perspective shift. When we realize the truth of everything that we've covered to this point, we recognize that we are not the center of the universe. Jesus is. We recognize what is actually opposition and what isn't. I'm going to say something bold here. You stubbing your toe is probably not an attack from Satan. You getting cut off in traffic, it might be really annoying. It's probably not an attack from Satan. When we have the perspective shift, we recognize that some of the things that we tend to think are opposition in our life have nothing to do with what is actually opposition in the world. Satan's goal, his goal is to do as much damage to the mission of God as he can. And so if we are engaged in the mission of God, if we are loving people, loving God and impacting the world, if we're following the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations, then we can expect opposition. If not, it's not opposition that you're facing because you are the opposition. That's not Sanballat that you're facing. You are Sanballat. We need the perspective shift to understand what is actually opposition and what isn't. And when we recognize that, if you're a believer, you get to take heart knowing that you are invincible. I don't mean like go jump off a cliff and see if you live, but what I mean is what Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing is going to separate you from God's love. He goes through this massive list. Persecution's not going to do it. Death's not going to do it. None of your enemies are going to do it. God's taking care of all of that already. And so if you know that, that through Christ we are overwhelmingly victorious, that we are more than conquerors, you can't be beaten. What kind of confidence can you live with when you know that you cannot be defeated? That instills a kind of life and energy in us. It changes the way we fight the battle. It completely revolutionizes it because we know that we are victorious as we rest in God and his work. So we have this perspective shift. And then number two, we must follow Jesus' example for how to fight opposition. It's Nehemiah's example, yes, but it is ultimately Jesus' example that we follow. If you are a follower of Jesus, that means that you will do the things that your Lord does and that you will act in accordance with how he has commanded us to act. And for just a little sampling of this, we see in Luke 9:23 that all who follow him must take up their cross daily and deny themselves. Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Christ. It's not us living anymore. It's Christ living in and through us. Romans 8:17, as children, we've moved from being enemies of God to children of God. And now, as children of God, we become heirs of God's glory. And to do so, part of that, as 8:17 says, we followed the path of suffering on the road to glorification. No longer do we have to resort to our typical way of fighting our enemies and navigating opposition in our lives. It's not about having to take things into our own hands. We don't have to be in control. Praise God, we're not. We don't have to shrink back in fear, and we don't have to pretend like we're a mighty warrior that we're actually not, but we rely on God, and then we can respond accurately and appropriately. First, going to him humbly in prayer, as we've seen over and over in this passage, and then going and acting according to whatever the opposition is. This is how we become Sermon on the Mount people who are not becoming more angry and more selfish and more bitter and more anxious and more fearful, but people who are more like Jesus and more like the fruits of the Spirit. That is ultimately the antidote for our souls when we do things Jesus' way. It's to fight on our knees, like we sang about this morning, knowing that it is ultimately God who gives victory. Practically what this means, Ephesians 6, we put on the whole armor of God. Paul expects us to know that we are engaged in a spiritual war. Something I often say is that when we live our lives and forget that as Christians, our job, like what we're doing with our lives, is storming the gates of hell. And when we forget that that's what we're doing and we just start living life for ourselves, we kind of like set up a little picnic blanket on the battlefield and we start taking our food out, you know, taking off our armor and resting up. And then you get hit by an arrow and you're like, what's happening? Where's this arrow coming from? You're in war. That's where the arrow's coming from. We have to remember that we are in a spiritual war. And so we have to actively put on the armor of God as we see in Ephesians 6. And you'll notice this. This is very interesting. The people in Nehemiah, they did this by working with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. That's how they did this. But for us now, for followers of Jesus, you don't work with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. You work with Scripture in one hand and Scripture in the other. Do you see this? Scripture is our tool, the way we live. It is the way we accomplish the mission of God to ultimately make disciples of all nations, the way that we love God and love people. It is by our grasp of Scripture that we do this. It is the way that we accomplish the work that God has given to us, each one of us. But it's also our weapon. If you look at Ephesians 6, what it tells us, the only weapon that we get in the whole armor, what is it? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. What is that? It's the Word of God. It is Scripture. The weapon that we have been given to play our part in the battle. It's to be armed up with Scripture and to work with Scripture. As we close this morning, I want to close with two questions for you to consider as you think about your service to God. Are you working, and are you armed up? If you're a follower of Jesus, are you obedient to what God has called you to do? I think in a series like this where we're talking about Nehemiah, we can get this expectation that what every Christian should have is this massive call from God to change the world. But not everybody here who worked on the wall was Nehemiah. But everybody still had a part. Maybe God will give you such a specific calling on your life, and praise God if he does. But if you are a follower of Jesus, I already know what he's called you to do. He's called you to live a life of holiness. He's called you to pursue him in all things. He's called you to make disciples. However and wherever that happens, I don't know. But we don't have to worry about what exactly our calling is when it's clear in Scripture. We work by doing the things that he has commanded us to do in Scripture. So the question is, are you working? If you are a follower of Jesus, are you spending your life engaged in the building project of God? For them, could you imagine somebody saying, yeah, I'm one of the Jews, but he's like sitting over outside of the city walls just doing whatever he wants while everybody's working on the wall. They'd be like, I mean, you're saying you're a Jew, but you're not really acting like it. For us, we need to recognize if we are followers of Jesus, are we doing the work that God has called us to? And then as we're doing that, as we work, are you armed up? We've covered that to be armed up is to be equipped with the Word. Can you wield the sword of the Spirit? Do you know the Word? Are you in the Word? Can you grasp the Word? When you face opposition, is that what you run to? To fight with that? To oppose enemies, the enemies of God, the world and the flesh and the devil, the same way that Jesus did and the way that he's laid down for us? Or do you try to do it your own way in a completely different manner? Are you working and are you armed up? And that's if you're a follower of Jesus. If you're not, the question that I have for you is, do you recognize that you are on the other side of Jerusalem's wall? You are on the other side of Jerusalem's wall. And at the end of time, what we're promised in Scripture is that God is going to gather his people to himself for a final time and bring them inside of the walls, where we will be safe and secure and protected from forever, where there will be no more mourning, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more evil. Don't you want that? Is that not what you and your soul, is that not what you're calling out for, is this desire to be safe inside of the walls? But if you are a follower of Jesus, that is not you. So hear Jesus' call today, this morning. Don't harden your hearts, but hear his call to surrender to him and come into the city. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are who you say you are. We praise you for your victory, that in such an upside down and backwards way, you defeated your enemies. They didn't stand a chance. They never stood a chance. And we recognize that in doing that, you have provided a way for us to come to you, even though we were your enemies. God, we praise you for all that you have done. We praise you that you provide a way for us to navigate the opposition that we face as we follow Jesus. We know that we will face that brick wall as we seek to live on mission, that opposition will come. We know that your word promises that as we follow you, that is to be expected. But we trust in what you say. We trust your word. And we know it's true when you say that we are already more than conquerors, that we are overwhelmingly victorious, and that you will hold us firm and fast to the end. God, as we as a people, as a church, as a community, seek to live out the mission that you have given us, corporately and individually, I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would grow us away from our tendency to handle opposition poorly and in our ways, but to handle it as we see in this passage, praying, humbly relying on you, taking action appropriately, knowing that you are the sovereign God of the universe, powerful over all. There is none other like you. And I pray that those who recognize that they are outside of the city walls, that they are a Sanballat, I pray that you would soften their hearts, that your spirit would call to them to return home, that you would give them first spiritual life, and then that you would give them your call to a holy life and a life in your service on mission for you. As we sing here now, God, let us sing victoriously and joyfully. It's in your name we pray. Amen.